Man, wasn't that a great song? Amen. Oh my gosh, that's a great song. You know, it reminded me this morning at just how special today is. I mean, you really don't have to look around or think very hard to notice and realize, I guess is what I'm trying to say, that today is a special day. It is a special day. For example, you know, this is the only day of the year. One day a year, we have to have two services here at Southgate because we can't fit everybody in on Easter Sunday. It's a special day. A lot of people come to church on this day because it is a very special day. And look at how a lot of people are dressed, right? I mean, people are dressed just a little bit. There's just something special. I think sometimes we see new suits and we see a few more ties and that's okay. I mean, God doesn't care so much about how we dress. He cares about our heart, but we dress a little differently oftentimes because today is a very special day. And I bet a lot of you have special Easter lunch plans, do you not? But you got Easter plans. You know what? My plan, I'm actually cooking for the family this Easter. I'm in charge of the lunch, and so we're going to the Keter Center in Branson. But let me tell you something. When I pay for that lunch, there's something special about this lunch because the price tag is going to be massive at the Keter Center, but it'll be better than me trying to cook. Today is a special day, and we all know why it's special. It's a special day because today is Easter. We celebrate something special today. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he summarized why today is a special day. He says, "For I passed on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that Christ was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." Most of us know that story. Most of us know that's why today is a special day. Most of us, that's why we're here. We're here to celebrate the story of Easter. Christ came to this earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years, and then He willingly went to the cross. He was crucified, and He died. He was taken down off that cross. He was placed inside of a tomb, and that tomb was sealed up, and it was guarded up, and it was closed up by Roman soldiers. And then on the third day, something incredible happened. The stone rolled away, and Jesus came out of that tomb, and He came out of that tomb, very much alive in His body, not just in a spiritual state. Jesus conquered death, He conquered sin, and He rose from the dead, and we place our hope in that. And that's why today is a special day. Amen. It's awesome. It's awesome. Yeah, absolutely. It's awesome. It's our hope as Christians. Our hope is connected to the resurrection because through Jesus Christ, we too can conquer sin, we too can live everlasting lives. It's why we can say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" It doesn't exist because Christ came out of the tomb. But today, I've elected not for us to dwell on the story of Easter, not on the details of the story of Easter. As magnificent and awesome and as credible as they are, I've elected not to talk about the details of the story. What I've elected to talk about, what I feel God leading me to talk about really, is the driving force behind the Easter story. You see, there's a driving force. There's something that made Easter morning today, this morning, possible. There's a force. There's something that made today possible. So on Monday, which is my day where I really kind of prep for the sermon and I think through the elements of the sermon, I was reading through the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and I had this idea. I noticed in that text the force that made Easter possible. This idea came to me. And let me tell you where this all started, how kind of all of this developed. You know, when Paul wrote the passage that we're about to read, there was something that he wanted the people desperately to have. There was something in his letter, in this passage, that he wanted the people to have. And it's the same thing that he wants us to have because we are reading his letter as well. His letter circulated all over the place. In fact, it circulated here where we are today, and we're about to read his letter. The letter that Paul wrote, And there was something in that letter, in this passage, that he wanted all of us to have. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to our core passage for today, which is Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 14. Now, I will have this on the screens, but if you've got your Bibles, I always encourage you to look at your Bibles. And I want you to see, as we read, if you can pick up what it was that Paul wanted for the people to have, what he wanted the people to receive. You might have to think a little bit, and then I'll tell you what I think it is. Here's what the text says. The text says this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." And Paul is praying. He's praying for us. He's praying for the people that he was sending this letter to. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power in the inner man through his Spirit. And that the Messiah," that's Jesus, "and that Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted in and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, what is the width, what is the height, and what is the depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah," to know Jesus' love that surpasses all knowledge, "so that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Now, there's a ton of great stuff packed into those verses right there. A ton of great stuff. But when you look at that and think, Paul is on his knees before the Father. What is Paul praying for? What is it that he so desperately wants the people that he's writing to have? Which ultimately is what he wants us to have. What is it that he so desperately wants for us to have? Here's the answer. It's that last verse. He wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us to be filled. He's praying that we be filled. In this passage, that's exactly what Paul is wanting for all of us, is to be filled. Now, he's not talking about being filled with Easter lunch, right? I'm about to pay $39.95 for the buffet at the Keter Center, and you better believe I'm going to get every penny's worth. I'm going to stuff myself with lunch today. I haven't eaten, right, all day, and I'm not eating because I'm going to fill myself. That's not what he's talking about. When we read this passage and we study the language, what he's talking about here is that we would be filled, we would be complete, we would be whole, we would be satisfied, we would be deeply satisfied in life. In other words, what Paul wants for the people, what he wants us to have, is he is praying that people would find or experience fulfillment for their life. That's what he was on his knees praying for, that people would experience the fullness of God, that they would experience a fullness of life, that they would be satisfied. His prayer is for all of us to be fulfilled. That's what Christ wants. He wants us to have a life of fulfillment. And when I read that, I kind of stopped and I kind of thought about that. And I thought, you know what? We kind of share that as human beings, don't we? Isn't that ultimately what we all want? We all want to be satisfied. We all want to be fulfilled. We all want to achieve some sort of life satisfaction. It's what we long for. It's what we strive for. It's what we work for. It's what we go after. That's what we desire in life, is to have a satisfied, fulfilled life. So his prayer is very good. It's very good for all of us. Here's where we oftentimes derail. Right? We oftentimes derail because we attempt to satisfy that longing of our hearts in the wrong ways, right? As sinful human beings, we go after trying to become satisfied in life with all the wrong things, and we do it in countless ways. I don't have to go through all the ways that we do it. You've experienced it. You've tried to run after those things before. I've tried to run after those things before, trying to find fulfillment in life. The problem is we oftentimes try to fulfill it in all the wrong ways, and I see that happen again and again and again in the life of people, and also in the life of myself, trying to satisfy myself with all the wrong things. But you know, when you look at that, where Paul's prayer for us is to be fulfilled, there's another phrase that connects to that, doesn't it? Because he shows us where true satisfaction is. He shows us where true fulfillment comes from. Fulfillment for our life comes through the fullness of God. You see, Paul understood that if we were going to have a truly full and satisfying life, the only way that we can find that full, that fulfilling life, that true satisfied life, I'm telling you, the only way we can find that is through the fullness of God. And the fullness of God is speaking to a rich, ripe, awesome relationship with Christ. That's what it means, that we are being filled by God, and we are filled with the fullness of God when we are living in an incredible relationship with Him. When that relationship is damaged or not existent, we'll be searching for life satisfaction, but we'll never find it. It's like a dog chasing its tail. We'll just run in circles. We'll never find it. Fulfillment for our life truly comes through a deep relationship with Christ. And I will tell you, in this passage of Scripture, it is very clear to me that Paul is speaking both to born-again Christians. What do I mean by born-again Christians? By born-again believers. Right? I'm talking about people who have given their life to Christ. I'm talking about people who have been spiritually awakened by God's word. I'm talking about people who have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of their life, that they have, as Scripture says, confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they've believed in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's when we are saved. That's when we are born again. I'm talking about that audience, not just people who believe, but I'm talking about people who have been born again, kind of like what we saw in the baptismal waters this morning. That's a born again. So Paul was writing to them. You can see it in there. But he's also talking to people who have not yet accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, people who have not yet repented of their sin, believed, confessed, because one of his prayers is that they would be filled with the Messiah, that Christ would come into their heart and into their life through their faith and the profession of faith. So he's writing to all of humanity. That's what's so awesome about this passage. It's for the people in the church and the people outside of the church. The only way we will find and be filled and have a rich life is through a deep relationship with Christ. That's his prayer for us. So the real question then that we have to answer is, how do we receive the fullness of God? Where does the fullness of God come from? Because Paul gave us his prayer request that we would be filled. Then he gave us the answer. If you're going to be filled, you got to be filled with the fullness of Christ. So what's the formula to be filled with the fullness of God? How do we do that? And Paul answers that question for us as well. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, I know the answer to that, right? I know the answer to this. I know how to have a rich relationship with Jesus Christ. I know how to do it. Example would be, if I'm going to have a rich relationship with Christ, then what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to stop sinning so much. Right? Pastor's going to tell me right now that if I want to have that kind of relationship, then I have got to stop sinning. Then I'll have the relationship with Christ that he's talking about. That's it, right? No, that's not it. It's not it. Well, what else could it be then? Well, I know what he's going to say. I know what he's going to say. Yeah. We're in a Baptist church. A church just wants my money. He's going to say that if I pull out my wallet and drop some cash in that plate when it goes by, then, when I'm giving money, then, he's going to tell me. That's when I'm going to receive the fullness of a relationship with Christ. Nope. It's not what I'm going to tell you. Keep your money. That won't help your relationship with God. Not long term, anyway. Oh, he's going to tell me then, I need to treat every Sunday like Easter Sunday. I got to get up. This is the early crowd right here. How many of you were up before the sun came up this morning? Right? Look, there's a few, right? Me too. And not by choice. but it was awesome being up early, looking out. And some of my neighbors, I have neighbors that go to church here, and I'm looking out the back door so early, and their lights are off, and I'm pretty sure I could hear some of them snoring, right? He's going to tell me. He's going to tell me, I got to come to church every Sunday. Then I'll have a deep, awesome relationship with Christ. That's not what I'm going to tell you. That's not what I'm going to tell you. Well, he's going to tell me then, because I hear it all the time, right? He's going to tell me that I just got to read my Bible more, and that I got to pray more, and that I got to journal more, and I got to do all these things. And if I do that, that's what's going to lead me to be filled with the fullness of God. All this sounds reasonable, right? No, that's not what I'm going to tell you. Because that's not what Paul's prayer was for us. That's not what Paul pointed out to us. That's not what Paul instructed to us. That's not what Paul hinted to us to do. It's absolutely incredible. Then what is it? What is it? Tell me how to be filled with the fullness of God, because I want to lead a satisfied life. Here it is. Paul said that I pray that you, he's speaking to you all, everybody in this room and me, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and what is the width and what is the height and what is the depth of God's love. And to know Jesus' love that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So you're telling me, Pastor, that the key to having a satisfied life, you seriously selling this bill of goods today, right? That the key to living a satisfied life resides in nothing more than understanding Christ's love for me. Is that what you're telling me today? That's what I'm telling you today. That's not what I'm telling you today. That's what God's word is telling you today. Man, it sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Well, I'll just go on home today. I got this. We might as well wrap her up right now. Get on down to the Keter Center early, right? I got this. Understand, not so fast. Not so fast. Because here's where things get tough. I think comprehending the love of Jesus isn't as easy as it sounds. In fact, if I was to give you a form and a pencil and say, okay, I want you to write an essay that describes Jesus' love. Just write an essay for me. Describe the love of Jesus. Write it all out for me. You would write something out and it would not be entirely accurate. It would be missing. It would be lacking. And if I gave it to the brightest theologian in the world, pick the smartest theologian in the world, pick Billy Graham. If he began to write out, describe God's love, he would only get partial credit, because God's word says that it is impossible for us to truly know how much Jesus Christ loves us. But what Paul does say is that if we can at least comprehend some level of Jesus' love, what Paul says is that knowledge will lead us into a life of fulfillment. How in the world does that work? Okay, here's how that works. Because when we realize, when we really realize, when we comprehend, when we understand some level of how much Jesus loves us, when we get this, when we comprehend at least a piece of it, of just how much Jesus loves us, what does it do? It creates a deep love for him. When Jesus loves us, when we realize how much he loves us, you may be here thinking today, he doesn't love me. I'm going to tell you in a minute he does. I'm going to show you in a minute he does. When we realize how much Jesus loves us, we can't help but love him back. You know, my wife, when she expresses her love to me, you know what happens? My love for her grows. She bought me this suit right here. This is my favorite suit. She bought me this suit for my birthday. You know what's so special about this suit? Is she couldn't afford to buy me this suit. There was no way. I saw this suit at the men's warehouse, and I was like, oh, man, I love that suit. And I wanted two suits, a gray one and a blue one. The gray one, well, I'll just tell you, I split the pants on them, right? So I don't know what I'm going to do about my gray suit. The pants split up the middle. It's terrible. It's awful. And I hadn't even ate at the Keter Center yet. But anyway, she bought me, and I just said, she said, what do you want for your birthday? And I just said off the wall one day, I said, well, I really want that blue suit, because she was there with me when I saw it. I said, I really want that blue suit. Yeah, but we went on. She works at a little bookkeeping business. She makes very little money, but she works to help support the family, and she stashed money off to the side, $10 an hour, stashed money off to the side until she got enough to go to Men's Warehouse and buy me the suit. Every time I put on this suit, I remember how much she loves me. And that makes me love her back even more. See, here's the deal. When we realize how much Jesus loves us, it changes us. It changes us. It makes us want to live for him. It makes us want to give our life to him. It makes us want to live fully for him. And when we give our life to him, that flows out of a love that we understand that he has for us. And when we understand the love that he has for us and it makes us want to live our life fully for him, that's when it leads us to this idea of having a truly fulfilled and satisfied life. That's how it all works. We love him back. And when we love him back and we give him our life and we live fully for him, we live a satisfied life. So you can read the Bible every day. You can read it every day and be short in satisfaction. You can come to church every Sunday and be short in satisfaction. You can pray and give a whole bunch of money to the church and still not be living a satisfied life, because a satisfied life flows out, I believe Paul is telling us, flows out of us understanding just how much Jesus loves us. So that leads me to the main question today. All right, I'm going to leave you with one thing today on Easter Sunday, and that is, how much does Jesus Christ love us? How much does he love us? The answer is we can't even, I mean, Paul tells us you can't even know. It's beyond our ability to fully understand. We cannot fully understand how much Jesus loves us. It's kind of like a parent-child, you know? I mean, my kids cannot possibly know how much I love them. And the reality is I love my kids more than they love me. That's the way it works. The same thing is our relationship with Jesus. There's just no way we can know how much he loves us, but we can get a taste. We can get a taste. Scripture will give us at least a little bit of a view of how much Jesus loves us. And if you can leave today understanding that, if you can leave today with some awareness of how much Jesus loves you, it will change your life. It will change your life, I promise you. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never stood up, never believed Jesus was the Son of God, I don't care what your upbringing was. I'm talking about to the point where you know you need a Savior, to where you know that you have wrong in your life and you've never confessed Him, repented of Him. If you've never done that, knowing what Jesus did for you will bring you to that point to do that. And if you've been living your life and you've been a Christ follower forever, but you've kind of wandered off the path, and you're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but it just stinks. You're empty, you're hollow, you're void. The beauty of this is if you can leave today with some little taste of how much Jesus loves you, it'll change you, and it'll bring joy and satisfaction in your life. So let's talk about the length of Christ's love for us. What lengths did Jesus go for us? Right? I can't tell you the length and the depth and the width and the height. I can't fully describe that to you, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try to give us some reference. And so that's the structure of our message today. Let's talk about the length. How far did Jesus go out of his love for you and out of his love for me? Let's look at a scripture. You know the scripture. This comes out of Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Paul also wrote this. And he said, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. In other words, this is how Jesus felt. This was Christ's attitude. It says, though he was God, Jesus has always existed. He has always existed. There's never been a time where Jesus didn't exist. Yes, he was born on earth. Yes, he came as a baby. Yes, he took on human flesh. That was a point in time. But the Trinity has always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it says, though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Think about Jesus. Think about this. Instead, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He took a humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. Now let that verse resonate. How much does Jesus love me? How much does Jesus love me? He loves me so much that he willingly left heaven for me. He left heaven for you. Christ let go of his equality with God. That just means he gave up his divine privileges. He gave up angels sitting at his feet. He gave up sitting on the throne. He gave up being King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the heavenly realm to come here to put on human flesh, to become a human being. And get this, not only did he come as a human being, he came as a humble servant. Right, if Jesus was going to leave heaven, why didn't he just come and just replace his kingship here on earth? Why not come as a majestic king where we were falling down at his feet? Well, Hebrews gives us a little insight to that. He came here to walk the same path that we walk. Right? We're not high and mighty and lifted up, are we? Most of us are humble servants. He came to walk this world as a normal human being, really below the standards that all of us are living today. He suffered, he cried, he was hungry, he was tempted. He did all these things as a humble servant. Why? So that he could empathize with you and me. That's what Hebrews says. so that he could empathize. What does empathize mean? It means he can identify. Hey, if you're here today suffering in some way, Christ can empathize with you. If you're struggling with sin, Christ can empathize with you. He's walked in the same shoes that you've walked. The only difference is Christ never sinned, not one time. Not one time, but he tasted it. He realizes what we're all going through. That's incredible. He left heaven for that. That's the God we worship. That's the God we put our faith in. That's the God we put our trust in. I love that. And ultimately, yes, he left heaven to empathize with us, but he left heaven, why? Because he loves us that much. That's incredible. It's incredible when you stop and think about it. So that's the length of Christ's love for us. But what about the width? What about the width? How far does God's love, does Jesus' love stretch? How far does it go out? Where does it stop? Surely there's a point where God's love, Jesus' love, surely there's a point or a person or a situation that it won't cover. Surely there's an end to how far God's, there's an end to how far my love will go. There's an end to how far your love will go. Surely there's an end to how far God's love will go. You know, there's a story in the book of Mark, I'm not going to read it, but you've probably heard of it. It's a story where Jesus went into the house of a tax collector and sinners. That's what it says. He went to tax collectors and sinners, and he's in there having supper with them. He's in there dining with them. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, tax collectors, you got to realize, in that setting, in that day, they were thieves. They preyed on people. They exploited people. They took people's money. That was their job, and Rome let them do it. So they were hated, despised by the people. And sinners, who are the sinners? We don't know, but we know from Jesus. We know from cruising through the New Testament that Jesus was quick to love on prostitutes. He was quick to love on people caught in adultery. He was quick to love on people who were lame. He just loved on people, right? So we know that here he is. He's with people where the religious people are looking, and here Jesus Christ is sitting at the table with these despised tax collectors and probably prostitutes and people who have engaged in adultery. What is that all about? And they began to talk to the disciples. Why is Jesus, right? Why is this teacher, why is the guy that you're following, why is he doing these kinds of things? This is disgusting. I can't believe you follow a guy who is doing this. And Jesus heard him. You know what Jesus said to him? Here's what Jesus said to them. He said, when he heard them, he told them, hey, healthy people, they don't need a doctor. Sick people do. He's talking spiritually. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who are sinners, the people who are broken, the people who are imperfect. Ezekiel 34:16, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, I will seek the lost. I'll bring back the strays. I'll bandage up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. This is the heart of our God. This is the heart of our Messiah. And of course, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus. That's a title for Jesus. For Jesus, for I have come to seek and save those who are lost. What does that word lost mean? It simply means those who do not know God. Those who are lost. They're not seeing through eyes of faith. I have come to seek those who are lost, who don't know God. You see, I believe if Jesus was alive today, he would be going and hanging out at the places that most of us don't go and hang out. And I'm not just talking about the gutters and, you know, where the prostitutes are and the places we don't go. I'm not just talking about that. Yes, he would go there. Absolutely, he would go there. But he would go to the suburbs too. He'd go to the banks. He'd go to the corporations. See, Jesus would go to wherever the lost people were. And sometimes actions of people in the corporate world and in the suburbs is far worse even than those who are in the gutter. Jesus wouldn't care. There's no bias with Christ. He would just be going to where the need was. He wouldn't be spending all of his time in church socials, right? That's not, he would be there, but he wouldn't be spending all of his time there. He wouldn't be spending all of his time at the potluck dinners and the fellowship outings. That's not our Jesus. That's not what he did when he was on earth. He went where the people were. He went where the need were. He went where the broken were. He went where the lost were. That's where he went. That's where he would be. He would be seeking out people who are sinners. Now, it led me to this thought. Led me to this thought. And I want you to hear me this morning. Jesus loves you. You got to hear me. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what it is. People may hate you because of what you've done in the past, but Jesus doesn't hate you. Jesus loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. I want you to know that. He came here for you. He came here for you. He left heaven for you. He loves you so much that he came seeking you. That's how much Jesus loves us. You may be thinking, Jesus would never accept me. He would never forgive me for the things that I have done. I've rejected him over and over and go, and I've done things I know that he hates. I'm telling you. Read the story of the prodigal son. It's a picture of Jesus' love for you. He will run to you and lavish his love upon you. And hear me on this. Jesus doesn't expect you to clean up or change your life to gain his love. He just wants you to accept his love because it's his love that will change you. We can't change our life to gain God's love. God's love is the power that will change a life. He just wants you to embrace his love. Jesus loves us so much that he seeks after us. So we've talked about the length. We've talked about the width. But how high? How high does Jesus' love stretch for us? Now, for just a moment, I want you to think about your own life. And what I want you to think about are all the ways that you have sinned against God. Now, you may be here today saying, I'm not a Christ follower. I don't even know what sin is. Yeah, you do. You know what sin is because God has stamped it on your heart. Jeremiah 31:33 says that God has placed what he expects for us on our hearts so we know. You don't have to tell people what sin is. Isn't that interesting? We just know because God gave it to us. A two-year-old knows that I'm sinning when they're doing wrong. It's incredible. So I want you to think for just a moment about all the sin that's in your life, all the sins that maybe you've even committed this morning on your way to church, all the wrong that you've done. Think about all of it. As I was thinking about this last week, I thought I should write some of this down. So I got me a notebook, and I wrote my name on it, and I started writing down my sins. First one I put at the top, first one I can remember, was that I lied to my parents. We know it's wrong to lie, but I wrote that I lied to my parents. The second one I put down, 10th grade geometry. I cheated. I got an A on that. I still, to this day, cannot do a proof. The only thing I can get is the given. That's it. That's the only thing I can get. I can't do a geometry proof. I just can't do it. I feel horrible about that. I cheated. Hey, the third thing I wrote down, this was when I was a little bit younger. I can remember we had a pillow in our recreation room. We had a small house growing up, but we had a room there. And there was a pillow on the couch, and I took the pillow and I took an ink pen all over the pillow. And then I told my parents my sister did it. I did, and she got in trouble for it. And we're not live streaming this service, I don't think, so my mom won't see it. My sister won't be here till next service, so I can tell you, I'll skip that one next hour. That's awful. You believe that? That's cruel, evil. That's awful. Now, my sister was no saint, but I can remember, you know, one time, same thing. My mom had this antique doll, and my sister had it, and I grabbed hold of the head of the antique doll. I mean, this thing was old, and she didn't want me to have it, and so I ripped the head off the doll. I was the instigator, but I blamed her for it, and she got in trouble. I know I'm horrible. I know it's horrible. There's a lot of stuff in here. I got into fist fights. Right? I can still remember them. I won a lot of them, but I lost some of them too. That's when I stopped getting into fist fights. When you start losing, you stop getting into fist fights. That's pretty simple how that works. I'm just saying, it's true. I have said hurtful things to people, and I've said hurtful things about people. It's not right. God tells me that's not right. And this one haunts me to this day, and I haven't done this in a really, really long time, praise the Lord, but I have in the past, I was saved at 25, I have in the past used the Lord's name in vain. Jesus who died for me, I've blasphemed that name before. That's horrible. And there's a bunch of other stuff in here. In fact, there's things in here I'm not going to share with you because I'm too embarrassed, right? I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. It just keeps going. And you know what? This ledger represents my past. What you don't understand is, right, this is just my past right here. All the sins that are in there, if God was to bring them forth, I got a ledger right now that's for today, that's for the present, where I mess up and miss God's standard for my life. And I've got one for the future that's coming as well. So I've got all these ledgers of all the wrong that I have done in my life, and you have the same ledgers as well. If you stop and think about it and start writing them down, it'll make you nauseous if you really begin to think about it. And here's what God's word says. Psalm 98 says, you have placed our iniquities, that is our sins, our willing sins, the sins that we've known we've committed, right? You have placed our iniquities before yourself. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. Right? That verse tells us that God knows, Jesus knows about all the sins that we have committed. He knows every single thing that's written in that ledger. He knows. He already knows. I didn't have to confess it today for him to know. He already knew about it. He knows about all of our sins in the past. Now, think about, hopefully you've thought about your own ledger. Now think about how much Jesus loves us. Are you ready? You ready for this verse? This is incredible. Look at this verse. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is God. He is God, the pronoun for God. God made the one, that's a pronoun for Jesus. God made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is insane when you think about the love of Jesus Christ. Our ledgers are full, page after page after page after page after page after page of sins. Do you know what's in Jesus Christ's ledger? You're going to say to yourself, there's nothing in the ledger of Jesus Christ. Oh, there is one thing in the ledger of Jesus Christ. What's written in the ledger of Jesus Christ is righteousness. This is the only thing that is written in the ledger of Jesus Christ. Now watch what Jesus did for us. Watch what this verse says. This verse says that Jesus takes our ledger and he put it on himself. And he takes his ledger and he gives it to us. That's how much Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us so much that he traded places with us. He took our sin upon him. He had none. He only had one thing on his life, and that was righteousness. And he puts his sins, our sins, not his, our sins upon his shoulder, and he went to Calvary, and he paid for those sins, and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Peter 2:4 says, Jesus himself bore our sins on a tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, for you have been healed by his wounds. All of my wrong, all of it, I should have paid for my own sins. God should have dropped all of that on my head. But because of Jesus, Jesus said, no, don't drop them on your head. Place them on my back, and I'll go to the cross for you. You see, the wages of sin, the Bible's clear. The wages of sin is death. All of this right here, it's not a surprise. That's why God wrote it on our hearts, why he put it in his word. He said, you will die for your sins. And that death is not only physical, it's also spiritual. There is a spiritual separation that occurs when we sin. It's got to be paid for. But in his mercy, he said, I'm going to send my son who's going to live the life that I ask you to live, that you failed to live. He's going to be perfect. And he'll go to the cross. And at that very moment in the cross, there's going to be some sort of great exchange that will take place. And those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who say, Christ, I need you, there will be this great exchange will happen where our sins will go and travel across to Jesus, whom paid for them on the cross. And Jesus will then take his righteousness and place him upon us, and so that when we stand before God one day, that all of us are going to do, all of us are going to stand and give an account before God. We're all going to be there, and what's going to flash up before God as we're standing there in that day of judgment, isn't this embarrassing stuff, stuff that I won't show you. None of that's going to show. You know what's going to be shown? This is what God is going to see on my life, is righteousness. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. That's how much Jesus loves us. He loves us that much. Wow. So we've talked about the length and we've talked about the width and we've talked about the height, but now let's talk about the depth and where we're going to, and then we're going to close. And you know the answer to this. You already know the answer to this. Because God's word says that God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Now think about that verse. While we were sinners. This is me. I'm walking around like this. So are you. It's horrible. Rejecting him, hating him, mocking him, living our life our own way. And while we're carrying all this around, Jesus still died for us. You know, every time I think about the Roman soldiers and I read that verse, I can barely read it. But the way that they treated Jesus, they spat on him, they plucked his beard out, they made fun of him, they dressed him up like a king, and they bowed to him, and it was all the most horrible form of blasphemy that you could ever possibly imagine. This is how they treated him. Our Savior who left heaven, who was seeking after them, this is how they treat, quite frankly, the sovereign God of the world. And as they take Jesus to the cross, after they've scourged him to the point of near death, they put his hand on one side of the cross and they nail a humongous nail through it. And they take his other hand, they put it on the other side of the cross and they nail a nail through that. Then they take his feet and they bind them together and they nail his feet on the cross. And then they just mock him and make fun of him. And what did Jesus yell out? They sang about it in the choir today. Can you imagine this? Father, forgive them. That was Jesus' response. He didn't spit back at them. He didn't say hateful things to him. What he said was, Father, forgive them. That is unbelievable to think about the love that Christ had for his people. And he could have taken himself down off that cross any given moment. In fact, people told him to take himself down off the cross. But he didn't, because he knew he had to die for your sins and for my sins. Jesus' love is so deep. It's so deep that for those people who hate him and have rejected him and have done so much wrong to him, he willingly gave his life for them. So think about how much, we can't know. Right? The scripture's clear, you can't know how much Jesus loves us. But we can know this, he loved us so much that he left his place of heaven for us. He loved us so much that he came to this earth to seek after us. And he's seeking, if you're here today, I want you to know, and you've never accepted Christ, he's seeking after you. His hand is on you. He is drawing you unto himself. It's no chance that you're here today. He's here because he wants you to come to faith in him. He seeks after you. He loves you so much that he is ready right now to trade places with you and give you righteousness, based on anything you can do. Right? This is us. This is what we do because we're sinful people. We can't have this. We can't earn this. We can never achieve this. It's only through the cross and the blood of Christ that righteousness will come. He wants to give you that. He traded places for us. And lastly, obviously, he died for us and gave his love, gave his life for us. You see, here's the source behind the Easter story. I told you the Easter story. But the source behind the Easter story is love. It's all about love. Love is a cross. Jesus did all of this and died on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's unbelievable. That was Christ's love for you. And I hope you'll remember how much Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for today, and I thank you for this passage of Scripture. As I started it, I wasn't sure what it is that you wanted me to communicate to your good people and those people that would be here today. But it came to me through the week as I prayed and worked. Through the Easter story, you wanted me to tell your people just how much you love them. And God, I pray today, we're going to have an invitation here in a moment. I pray today, God, that if there's somebody here that is coming to faith, they are reaching a point in their life where they know you are real, where they know that you are a Savior, where they know that they are sinful and they've not received your righteousness. I pray, God, that if there's somebody here, that today might be the day when they would say, I'm going to give my heart and life to Christ. I believe in him. And maybe they would come forward and profess Christ as your scripture says. Maybe that would be a step that they would take later. That's between you and the people, God. But I pray that if there's somebody here, that this drawing, this stirring that they have in their heart, it's not anything that I've said. It's not anything that I can do. It's from you. To think that you are laying your hand upon somebody today, that you are seeking after them today, that you left heaven for them. If they can just comprehend that amount of love, I pray, Lord, that maybe they would surrender their life, claim you as Lord and Savior of their life. I pray, Lord, that if there are people here today that came back to the church today because it's Easter, that they will leave today with a renewed focus and understanding of how much you love them. And God, we know that there's nothing we can do that can separate us from your love. Romans 8 clearly says that. And so if they've been derailed and they've been off the path for the longest time, they don't have to fear whether or not you will welcome them back. Because your word says that if we will confess our sin, meaning we'll just tell God we've done wrong. If we'll confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And he will welcome us back into a loving relationship, which is what Paul prayed for us to have a fulfilled life. So I pray that as well. God, I pray that if somebody just needs to come and pray at the altar, that they would do that. We're going to sing, Lord, this last song. Your love ran red. Your love ran red. We're going to sing this song. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who are in good relationship right now with you and everything's fine in our life, that as we sing this song, Your Love Ran Red, we will think about the love that Jesus has for us and we will praise him with all we have because you are so worthy of that praise. God, I love you and I thank you, Father, for loving me. I thank you for leaving heaven for me. I thank you, God, at 25 years old, you sought me out through the gospel message and you saved my soul. I thank you for that. I thank you at 30, God, that I finally understood it and I confessed you as Lord and Savior and I was baptized in the water and the old self was gone and the new self had come. I thank you, Lord, so much for that. And I thank you, God, that you traded places with me and that when I stand before God, he's not going to pull out the ledger that I've placed before you. He's going to pull out the ledger of Christ that Christ has given to me. And God is going to see one word, and that word is righteousness because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. I thank you that he died, God. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in Christ's name that we offer this prayer. Amen. Would you stand and just sing, and I'll be right here. If you need to come forward, you come forward. I'll be right here.